you go, Psalms 119. And we're going to be in verse 166, and we're going to read through verse 168. This is, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Now, as we have this whole time, when you're reading these verses, you just have to reestablish a mindset that's behind the Psalms and the psalmist here. As we've read throughout this psalm, the psalmist is filled with an expectation, with a hope, with a God-given hope. But his hope is not groundless. It is not empty. And unfortunately, the hope of so many Christians today is groundless, is empty. The psalmist here is expressing an ultimate hope, an ultimate expectation that is based entirely upon the eternally established reality of which the testimony, the word of God speaks, that which the commandments spoke of. And you remember what we stated in the previous lesson, where David here writes, I hate falsehood and I hate lying. And he says that in a few places in the psalm. But then he says, I love your law, showing the contrast between the law and falsehood. That's the contrast. That which the law declares in testimony points to eternally, that which has an eternal basis called the law, and everything else, which is a lie, which is falsehood. And we read, I think we gave this definition, 8267 in the Strong's in the Hebrew, the word lying here, the word lying means something that is false or deceptive. And it's not just false and deceptive, you know, as a broad thing. It's false and it's deceptive because it is groundless and without basis in fact or reality. Now, the honest to God truth is, many of the things that we look at today, talk about today, pursue today in Christianity, in religion, is just that. It is groundless, is without any basis in reality. And when I'm talking about reality, it's not man's definition of what is reality. It is the eternal reality. It's that which is everlasting. Most of the time, what we do, the things that we point to, the pursuits that we put before men and put before ourselves, it's all based upon something that has no basis in reality. It has no basis in that which is everlasting. It has a basis in that which is the ideas, the constructs, the imaginations of men that think that if I implement these particular things and pursue these particular things, then I will one day achieve a certain goal, achieve a certain thing. But that has no basis in reality. And if you look at this, and what I'm talking about again is looking at this in view of eternity, everlasting reality. When you think about it, the law, the word of God, the commandments, the testimony of God was the only thing ever given of God to man that had its basis in everlasting truth and reality. It was the only thing. And Jesus comes and he settles this by saying, those scriptures that you search and pursue with all your heart, they are they which testify of me. when he says, before Abraham was, I am. When John comes as the representative of the law and the prophets and says, the one who is coming after me was preferred or chosen before me. And these are declarations concerning Christ coming as that before, aforetime intention that was testified of by the law, by the word of God, and in every way. God spoke in all of these different ways at all of these different times, but now he has uttered his final settled word, his amen to every utterance he ever made through prophet and promise in his son. Everything else has no basis in everlasting reality. Everything else has no ground or basis to even exist. And again, that's the religion of most today. That's Christianity at its best today, seemingly no true basis. We're left to devise our own measurements, our own methods to do, to pursue, and to achieve what God has eternally known, what God has eternally intended, and what God has now in Christ internally provided to those who have believed. Whether you're speaking of righteousness, holiness, sanctification, if Christ himself is not declared to be the sum, substance, and sustaining power of all of it, it has no earthly, or it has no eternal basis, but it has great earthly basis. And men run after that which has earthly basis, what has earthly definitions, what has natural proofs and evidences. But it has nothing of eternity in it. Because what is eternal, and I'm speaking of before and presently, what is eternal has absolutely no natural evidence, no earthly proof. You can point at men and say righteous all you want, and it can be a wonderful man, a wonderful woman, great in every regard, but it never reaches the height of an eternal proof that is realized only in Christ. And that's why God must provide to us everything and reveal in us everything he has provided. Other than that, everything for us has been brought low and defined in a realm that is beneath. The reality of God is other than we are. Everything of God is other than we are. Every spiritual truth is other than we are. It is greater, it is above, and it remains. It was and it remains above because it was before. It was perfect before it ever came to our soul to make our souls partakers of such perfection. It didn't need us to be perfect. God's mercy was that it was the most perfect thing that could ever exist in the universe that he gifted to us. Nothing we've done can ever qualify us for that. We have to see that. So this was the understanding out from which everything this psalmist says exists. This psalmist understood the eternal testimony of the law that he loved with all of his heart. And his hope was not in himself to ever fulfill it. And that's why, again, throughout the psalm, he's crying, God, give me life and I'll keep your law. Give me life and I'll keep your law, because he knew there was no hope otherwise. There had to be a work of God for this to be so, or else it wasn't so. If you look at this hope that he talks about, we can turn to Romans chapter 8, and we can look at verse 20 and 21. And again, so many have taken these verses and forgot the context in which these verses are found. So we just look at these words and we apply our own preconceived ideas to it. And we say, well, it's got to mean that. So we look at these words. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Now, who's the creature? We've talked about this before, so it's not new to us, but some that may hear this. What is the creature? It is speaking of the first creation, those under the law, those who are born under the seed of Adam, but more particularly, it speaks of those under the law. God subjected that entire creation, that entire population, to its own emptiness. He made it subject to its own vanity. How did he do that? He brought it under the law. So at its best, it could never fulfill that. At its best, it always ran headlong into the emptiness of self. And every time righteousness was the pursuit, it could never be attained. This is Paul in Romans 7 the whole time. A subject to his own emptiness. And again, the word vanity means not emptiness as to attempt, but emptiness as to result. There was never a result. There was always the work, and there was always the toil, and that all of that. And boy, we've got that down in religion. Boy, we've got the toil and the worry and the condemnation. We got an A+ and a gold star. But when it comes to result, we're fuzzy. When it comes to result, there's a question mark always. But the question mark is only in the mind of men who don't understand the work of God in not only subjecting them in hope, but bringing about the fulfillment of that hope in the work of salvation, the work of Christ in us, who is the hope for glory, who is the thing that was hoped for. So God subjected them to their own emptiness, their own nothingness. Read chapter 3 of Romans and you'll see how vain and empty it is. Not one. No, not one. That's empty. That's vain as to result. And they didn't go willingly. God subjected them under that law. But he didn't do it to punish them. He did it to subject them with a hope, with an expectancy. And if you'll tie this to what we're reading in Psalms 119, there was a divine hope that this psalmist says he has that is tied up to the law and the commandments, the testimony of God. But see, those within the confines of that hope, and this psalmist himself understands, left to himself, that he was subject to his own emptiness. He was impossible. But there was a hope in it. There was an expectation God had in it. Even though they didn't understand it, they missed it. They didn't comprehend the extent of that hope, but God did. And that's all that matters. God understood the extent of that hope. God subjected them in his hope. Zechariah even calls them the prisoners of hope. He calls them prisoners of hope. That's a good analogy. That's a good way of saying it, because they were confined like prisoners within the confines of hope. But in the midst of that hope, they were subject to their emptiness, which meant their hope had to be found outside of the confines of their vanity. Their hope fulfilled was to find a reality that was beyond their emptiness. That's what the psalmist is crying out for again. There was a God-wrought subjection to their innate, inborn emptiness. And none of it was accessible. None of the reality of which the law, the testimony testified of, none of that reality was accessible while they were yet under subjection to that vanity. Because the law governed upon an expectational grounds. It governed in expectancy. It pointed to something yet to come. It never looked at men and say, try harder. It looked at men and say, you can't do this. It exposed them as who they were. It never gave men hope that shined upon them and said, you will one day measure up. It exposed them as never able to measure up. But it, in the meantime, and simultaneously to that exposure and condemnation, prophesied the coming of a hope fulfilled, God's hope fulfilled. And there were many throughout that age that by faith looked forward to that hope being fulfilled, looked beyond that moment in time to the reality that was coming. We read of that in Hebrews 11. So that creature was subjected by God with a hope. Now, what was it? What was the hope? What realizes that hope? What is the fulfillment of God's hope concerning that creation? That the creature would be delivered from the bondage of corruption and brought into the liberty of the children of God. Now, again, men have made this, they have taken all of these verses and the one I just read and made it, took all of that and some of the surrounding verses, and they've said, well, we know that creation's groaning because there's earthquakes and there's mudslides and there's heat waves, and being out in the weather today, I can think this is wrath of God type heat. You know, if you were leaning toward that idea, I would say yes, but you have to understand he's talking about a creation subjected to their emptiness, but his hope was that in the coming of Christ. And again, this is Paul speaking in broad terms of the same reality he has spoken of in personal terms at the beginning of this same chapter, of saying that the life of Christ within him has freed him from condemnation, that now in Christ there is no condemnation. He is no longer subjected to such thing because life has freed him. Freed him from it. Freed him from the sin and the death that held him in such a state of vanity and emptiness. And this is God's hope fulfilled. The creature delivered from the bondage of corruption and brought into the liberty of the children of God. What is the liberty of the children of God? Not I, but Christ lives in me. That's the greatest statement of liberty that's ever existed. It is of God and not of me. It is the treasure and not the vessel. That's liberty. Now, we'll talk about this because there's a definition here I want to read to you that people can go crazy with and have. Now, this word delivered in Romans 8, what we just read, and I know, you know, reading definitions seems mundane, but sometimes it's helpful. Because I think we look at things, we look at words, and we look at them and deem them already familiar, right? They're familiar to us, so we don't even look into them and say, what does he mean with this word here? So it's important. So when I looked at this, this is from the Strong's, and this is the word delivered here in Romans 8. If you want to look it up, it's 1659 in the Strong's number. And it means to liberate. But listen to the definition that it further explains that. To exempt from moral, ceremonial, or mortal liability. That is one big statement.
Amen.
That's what the word delivered means. That God would deliver this subject creation from its vanity, from the corruption that bound it, and bring it into the liberty of the sons of God. What does it mean? To exempt them from moral, ceremonial, and mortal liability. Man.
Beautiful.
Now, I want you to pay close attention to this and what I'm about to say, because the carnal mind can take this in some extreme places. But that's why it's so good, because the carnal mind can take it in some really bad, but the liberty that this declares is so much greater. I mean, the truth of this is so wonderful that we don't need to try to interject our self-centered, flawed, ignorant reasoning and rationale to it to try to make it better. It's so good to know that God, in this work called salvation, work of Christ living in our soul, he has liberated us, meaning he's exempted us from moral, there's the word that makes people really nervous, moral, mortal, and ceremonial liabilities. Now, in Paul's time, it was ceremonial liability that was the big problem, because he was telling them, listen, these ceremonial practices under the law are no longer necessary for us. These realities are accomplished. There is no need to circumcise. There is no need for holy days and festivals and all of that. This is a reality Christ has come to bring about in an internal spiritual way. And in that reality, you are exempt from that ceremonial liability. What does that look like? What does that sound like? It sounds like Paul saying, let no man judge you or make you liable to their ideologies of meats and drinks and festivals and holy days, because those things were nothing but a shadow. The Christ that dwells in you is the substance that casts that shadow. He is more real as a spiritual life in your soul than any of those external things ever were. The presence of Christ in the soul has freed me from the liability that man, here's the thing, God's not putting that liability on us. Man will. That is why Paul fights Judaizers in almost every letter, because man's trying to bring them under the liability and the condemnation of not abiding by ceremonial ritual and religion. That is what it means to be delivered. That is why Paul, as a man delivered, can say circumcision means nothing. Uncircumcision means nothing. You know what he just did? He just declared that he lives on a level that is above all of it, because man has determined which side of this he's on. And he's saying God has no side here. God is above it all. God's righteousness is not measured by the limitations of circumcised or uncircumcised. God's righteousness is measured above all of that. And that's the reality he understands. That's the reality that salvation has wrought in his soul. Therefore, he is delivered. He is free from that liability. He is no longer under that government, that rule. And therefore, he's no longer under that condemnation. So man can take that extreme places, but man's extreme places are nothing compared to God's extreme place. What is that? What is God's extreme place? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Not I, Christ lives in me. None of it matters. Not one part. I find myself so often wanting to get and take a side. I always want to get in an argument, take a side in that argument. You know what I found? Neither side matters. Because when it's an argument, you know what it's not? Of God. God doesn't have arguments with me. God doesn't instigate an argument between brothers or sisters. God's argument is settled. So I'm not trying to take a side. I'm realizing God's mind is above it. God has no side. He's not saying you're wrong and you're wrong. He's saying it's all wrong, but Christ. Everything that's right is Christ, and everything that's wrong is everything else. And we can fight about the minutiae and the parts and the pieces and all of that, and we're losing sight of the true point of it all. The true point of it all. I can get involved in, do we have fellowship because we know the same thing, or do we have fellowship because we have the same one abiding in us? That's an argument. It's an argument that I've been involved in for a long time. You know what I've done? I've left the argument. Because I realize the fellowship is Christ in me crying, Abba, Father. That's it. No more debate, right? No more debate. My fellowship with you is him saying, Abba, Father, in me, because he's in you with the same fellowship. And we have fellowship with one another based upon an eternal fellowship that's not based upon any of us at all. That's why those of us I'm looking at on this screen, we have nothing in common. Look at us. We are a motley crew of individuals that really, if it was left to us, wouldn't have one thing, most of us, to do with one another on a daily basis as far as daily things. We have nothing in common. I just got my niece, who's been visiting me, to watch The Hobbit. Right? I love The Hobbit. I love the Lord of the Rings stuff. I love to watch those movies over and over and over. And they are long movies, and I still love to watch them. Guess what? I bet most of you don't. If our fellowship was based on anything like that, we'd just be struggling all the time to try to make, you know, you want to come over to the house? No, not today. I'm busy. Right? No, our fellowship is way above. It's beyond all of those little stupid things that we try to make it a part of. Do you believe like me? Probably not. You know what that means? That means our eyes need to be open to see the truth. That's all it means. My heart needs to see Jesus. That's what that means. It doesn't mean I need to break fellowship with you because we don't see particular things exactly the same. I think Peter and Paul were the same. They didn't think the same. They confronted one another, at times. But they were still brothers in Christ and ministers of the gospel. Now, that's a soapbox. But they're always people. Christians who don't understand these, the exemption from all of those measurements and constructs and liabilities that religion would put on us because we have something greater than man's religion, greater than man's theologies, greater than any of. We have life. And we have a life that existed for any man before any man's theology did exist. Because I'm going to tell you this, your theology, my theology are flawed. You know whose theology isn't? God's. God's theology is the most perfect theology because God's theology is Jesus Christ. And that's as perfect as it ever gets. Once it gets into my mind and is processed through my interpretation, it's not pure anymore, but it's pure when it comes into my soul. It's pure from God to my soul. That's pure. That's why if I base the truth and base everything upon what I'm understanding and what I'm seeing, even our fellowship, whatever it may be, you know what's going to happen as far as my perspective concerning this reality of Christ? You know what's going to happen as I grow? It's going to change. There's something in it's going to be tweaked or changed altogether. But you know what hasn't changed and what has remained is the reality that God imputed to the soul the moment that soul became the abiding dwelling place of God himself. Nothing changes from that moment on. My view of it changes, my understanding of it changes, and it will change from now throughout eternity. But the reality remains. And not understanding that, and still having our liabilities, our measures, our constructs, cause most Christians to still compare themselves among themselves. And that is not according to wisdom. You know why Paul says it's not wise? He's not just saying it's not a wise thing to do. He's saying the comparison of vessel and vessel is not according to wisdom. What is the wisdom of God? The wisdom of God is described this way. Of God are you in Christ, who has made Christ to be unto us wisdom, which is, he is our righteousness, he is our sanctification, he is our redemption. Now, that's wisdom, that Christ has made unto us all things. To compare ourselves among ourselves means we are comparing ourselves on the basis of the superficiality of the earthen vessel. That's not according to wisdom, because the wisdom of God has brought us a reality that is defined by Christ, the treasure, and not the earthen vessel. So those who would compare themselves among themselves are always attempting to place a spiritual reality within a religious and self-defined construct. And that's to make men liable to our perspectives, liable to our ideas concerning what is Christ and what is not Christ. And that's a phrase that I hate with all of my heart, but that's a phrase I've heard used so often throughout the years. Boy, that's Christ. No, that's not Christ. And we point at men and we say, that's Christ and that's not Christ. We're pointing at their actions. That's Christ. That's not Christ. You know what that is? That's not Christ, period. That is so-and-so. Christ is not found there. Christ is other than that. Guess what men are going to do? Guess what all of us are going to do? Disappoint ourselves and everybody else from time to time. You know what won't ever disappoint? God. You know what won't ever disappoint? Christ in you. There's where the anchor is. There's where God's anchor set. And that's the anchor for this soul that has that man as its life. And that's the only one. And to think anything else is ego and arrogance. Because true reality is above all of it. It's a defined above. It's defined in heaven and never below, never in man, never in the earth. And we go back to this, but we have to recognize how the freedom that we have from moral, mortal, ceremonial liability, how is that so? And you remember, we've talked about this before, how we've attempted to separate the idea of moral life and eternal life. We've said they're not the same. Man has a morality. God has Christ. That's totally different thing. But the freedom from such a liability, the freedom from condemnation, the freedom from all of that is not so because we are now free to do whatever feels good to us, whatever we want to do. If it gives you pleasure, do it. That's not grace. That's not liberty in Christ. That's not at all what this is. That's the same thing as saying, hey, let's do this. Let's do what's right in our own eyes. You remember there was a problem with that type of mentality in the Old Testament. And you know, when men did what was right in their own eyes is when there was no king to govern that land when there was no judge in the midst of that land. And God brought judges. God brought those who would judge and keep God's view in that land. That's the reality we've come to. God has brought a judgment into the soul where all things are of him and there is nothing of us. The state of no condemnation doesn't happen to us because we're no longer obliged to merely be decent people and we just get away with it because God still loves us anyway. No condemnation has nothing to do with us at all. No condemnation is not defined with men in view because salvation brings us into an everlasting life. The eternal life of a beloved who cannot be measured by those type of measurements and limitations and therefore is not under the auspices of those type of liabilities, moral, mortal, and ceremonial. Those three categories are within the sphere of natural and carnal things. The life that's present in us is above it. It's beyond those limits, those methods, those external things. The forms that men have created to have their definition of what is good and what is evil. Paul was a man of the law doing his best, and it was still, guess what was still there? Evil. But in the onlooker, those looking at it on the surface, you know what it wouldn't look like? Evil. It would look like a man doing very well, doing spiritual things, serving God diligently, and evil was still there. Why? Because it was an internal thing. It had nothing to do with the external. The hope fulfilled is fulfilled through the imputation of the everlasting reality, something beyond the temporal that is passing every day. I tell the story a lot about my grandmother who was thinking that her prayer life is what defined her relationship with God. And she was strong enough to do it up until she got into her late 80s. And when she got into her late 80s, her body just started breaking down. And she was no longer able to pray for hours upon hours of the day. And she began to be condemned because her relationship with God was that she was a prayer. She was a prayer warrior. She was called to intercessory prayer. That's what she told me all my whole life. And the limitations of her vessel made it impossible. But the reality in her soul, and I wish to God I knew this then to tell her this, the limitation that was on her body was never upon her soul. The reality was the reality forever in her soul. And that was the only thing that ever determined and defined her relationship with God from the very beginning. She could pray 10 minutes or 10 hours. That never determined God's relationship to her soul.
Yeah.
Now, in her mind, it did. But it never did. Those are the temporal things. And you know what's going to change those temporal things? Time. Well, that changes it all, doesn't it? When it comes to the vessel, when it comes to the strength of the vessel, time's going to change it all. But the reality in our soul is timeless. It is eternal. It doesn't have those constraints to it. It's real. It's real. That's what real means. So this takes us to how can a man under the law, how can he not only say, I hope in your word that he does here in the psalm, but he can say, I have done your commandments. I have performed your commandments. How in the world can he say that? I mean, again, this is a man hoping. This is a man looking afar off, and that's just the way. He's seeing by faith something that has not yet taken place, but he's seeing afar off by faith that the reality hoped for would come to dwell in his soul and be made unto his soul the reality that he in himself is incapable of doing. This is a man understanding God's work, that the law has an end to it. We talked about it. The road, the path has a destination. And he'll get into that in the next verse. He'll say, my ways are always before you, or my way is always before you. And we think, my way always before God. That's a bad thing. He's always seeing me. He's like, you know, Santa Claus always looking when you're sleeping and when you're awake and, you know, taking notes. You scare me to death. I knew I wasn't getting anything for Christmas, and I always did. So that's the part where we just miss the idea. But what is he saying? How can he say, I've not only hoped in it, I've done it? The psalmist, by the faith that Hebrews 11 talks about, of those under the law, those under the old covenant, they had a faith that looked beyond unto Christ. So he had a faith that looked beyond his vanity, and he held confidently upon the everlasting intention of which that word, that law, testified. Seeing in faith his hope realized, he sees the coming of the end of the law and the accomplishment of the commandments in their totality. Now, let me show you this, because in the Hebrew word, you would think that this was, you know, looking for something, but, and it, that means in the Hebrew, it'd be imperfect, because in the Hebrew, you don't have present tense, past tense, future tense. In the Hebrew, you have imperfect and perfect. So you have imperfect means not yet. Perfect means done, accomplished. Okay. So now that's a simple simplification of it, but here it is in the perfect tense, which means it speaks of something that is accomplished. So let's read that. What it means in the perfect tense. The perfect tense serves to express an action, a state of being, or an event which the speaker represents from the point of view of completion and accomplishment. They are pictured in their complete state. The perfect focuses on the event or the state as a single whole, a complete whole, in the summary fashion. So it does not specify the duration of the situation or the action. It may last moments or many years. So he's, again, that's important. He's not talking about how long is this going to happen before it's really done. He's seeing it as accomplished, because he is understanding the accomplishment of it is that which his hope is inseparably bound to. His hope is bound to the end that the law has in view. The conclusion and intent that God had when he gave that law, which is what we just read a moment ago in Romans 8, it was so that those under the subjection to that law would come to be delivered and freed from that bondage of corruption and vanity, and brought to the liberty of the sons of God. So it's also in the Hebrew called the external viewpoint, because it's portraying the action as if the author and the reader were standing back at a distance from the event, viewing its occurrence without any reference to the internal makeup or the details of the event. But they see the beginning and the ending of the action. That's what it means to be in the perfect tense. So when he's saying, I have done your commandments, he's not saying, I have done this so well, I have loved you so well, I've done the what the law said so perfectly that I've kept it all. I've done it. It's done. See, that wouldn't keep in the context of, give me your life and I'll keep your law. God, I'm unable to keep your law. My soul is bound to the earth. It's not keeping in context with that. But to know he had a hope, an expectation that looked to such an end, gives him the assurance that the God who made such a promise under that law was going to fulfill that promise by that law. That's why Paul would say the law did what it was intended to do, to bring us unto Christ. One of the word study says that it is a confident expression of a hope or expectation, waiting for God's salvation. And he goes on and says, it refers to God in his word as the hope, the only hope of the psalmist. This hope looks abroad or afar off to the life which alone has the power to make a person safe, secure. That's his hope, that he would live in a state of safety and security, because none of this will rest upon him to do. The certainty and security of it is that God, who has a hope in this law, will fulfill his hope in this law, and that hope will come and be my life. And that's what he says throughout this. And, you know, so many times, and we've talked about it, he is constantly understanding that life is the issue. Life is always the end of it all. Life is God's gift to the soul that loves his law. Now, Hebrews 9:28, and then we'll read on into verse 1 of chapter 10, to me looks at this hope, looks at this transaction, and it says, so Christ was once offered, again, Hebrews 9:28, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, keep reading. For the law, having a shadow of good things that were coming, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto complete or perfect. This is the salvation hoped for. That's why they were looking for him. Those under the law were a people looking for him to come. And that's what he's saying to them. The one that bears the sins of many, to those who look for him, to those who receive him. You can go back. Those who receive him, who believe upon him, who, it's the same thing. He will come as the second, not as the first, nothing to do with the first. This is a picture of the high priest, nothing of the first upon him. He will come as the second without any sin at all, bringing full salvation to those who have looked for him. That's the full salvation brought to us at new birth. Why? Because the law was a shadow. And that shadow could never bring perfection, because that shadow was not the very eternal substance of the thing. It was a shadow. It was not the body, the person, the man that cast that shadow. This salvation that he brings in the coming of the second without any sin at all is the very substance of the things that testified of him. He is the substance of those shadows. He is the reality and completion of that testimony. That's the hope this psalmist has. That's the hope. Now, I was going to try to get into the other two verses, but I think we've gone an hour, so we'll stop there. But this is, to me, understanding this psalmist's hope has been realized in the coming of Jesus. That sounds simple. That sounds mundane, or, you know, whatever. That means everything. I mean, John and I were talking earlier. He was talking about a person that he was in communication with the other day, and he had said something about a treasure, the treasure in the vessel. And they were questioning, Like, are you sure that he's the tre- Are you sure that's what that means? Are you sure that's right? What a sad, I mean, that's sad.
Yeah.
It's sad. But the realization of the hope of this psalmist is why it can be stated that the vessel is the weak thing and the treasure is the power. And the man who writes it can rejoice in the fact of it. Because it was never about the vessel becoming anything. It was always about a treasure that would abide and sustain and live in that broken, fragile, weak earthen vessel and be made unto it all spiritual things. Mm-hmm. Abiding and residing in the soul, making its habitation in that soul, and becoming to that soul the amen of God, the full and complete thought of God in that soul, that he can look upon that beloved who's in you and say, that is my beloved. Not concerning you. Don't ever think that. Concerning the one who is the gift of God in you, he can say, this is my beloved in whom I am well pleased. And your soul can live in the assurance of that. And that is liberty. That is freedom from all human religious liabilities, condemnations. None of it has any place. Or you could say it like Paul wrote it, no flesh can glory where he is present. So we'll stop there, guys. Thanks for listening.